Well, we dive into a new series in the letter, the book of 1 John, which offers something to us that is in short supply in our community. Confidence about the future. Confidence about the future, which I put to you is in short supply around us. Have you noticed that as you chat to people? I sat on the sideline of the cricket over last week with another mum who was sure there's a dystopian future coming because of the US election. Many people share that sentiment. The majority of the United States voters, at least, disagree. But you've got people who are going, this is the end. For others, it's the climate, it's the environment, it's the economic state. There's wars that continue to rumble. There's division and hatred that seems to be on the rise. It is hard to have confidence in the future. We heard last week, and it's actually been in the news a bit, that the birth rate in Australia is down to the record low of 1.5 babies per woman, which is well below the necessary 2.1 replacement rate. And one of the reasons that people give for not having children, or many, is a lack of confidence in the future. Why bring a child into a world where you worry that it's all bleak into the future? And so this is where the Bible glows. This is where the little letter of 1 John shines as it holds out real, solid confidence for the future. And so it's fitting and no surprise, actually, that the Australian birth rate among Christians is 2.1, significantly higher than those who don't follow Jesus. There is confidence you can have for the future. The thing is, you just need to use a much bigger measuring scale to appreciate that future. Come over to chapter 5, verse 13, right near the end of this letter. If you don't have a Bible, super important that you find one from the welcomers at the Barrels or the Lost Property. There's plenty of Bibles over there, preferably one that doesn't have a name in it. Get yourself a Bible. It'll be so key for all that we do each week here. But have a look at chapter 5, verse 13. John tells us why he writes. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's writing to people who believe in Jesus, the Son of God, so that they may know, they may have confidence and assurance that they have eternal life. Life beyond the grave, life beyond this brief one, life into the new creation that is healed at its very core, life with God himself. This letter is written so that his readers might have confidence that they have that future, eternal life. So John, through this letter, says there is a confidence to be had in the future. He tells you how you get it, and then he tells you how you can be sure that you have got it. He's writing to shore up the confidence of his readers. And this makes sense given the particular context that's going on in the first century into which John writes this letter. We're not coming to just a book that dropped out of the sky. It was written at a particular moment, given a particular circumstance. And John is battling against false teaching that has come onto the scene in the early church of the first century. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 19. He speaks of those who went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. Verse 26, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John writes to Christians among churches that he'd been connected to battle the problem of false teaching. And it seems that there is a confusion that has come about among some of these Christians. Well, John taught us this about Jesus and this about eternal life. But then Jim came along and just as confidently taught us something else. What's the truth? What do we do? What do we make of this? I wonder if you can relate. There are so many competing ideas about God, about salvation. How could you get to the truth? Well, John writes so that we can have confidence that we are in touch with the truth about God, about salvation, about eternal life. Now notice that John brings this confidence by repeating to his readers what they already know. Chapter 2, verse 21. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Catch that. For many of us, this will be a letter that goes over very familiar territory. And if that is you, it's most of us, we need to be very careful to guard against the danger of familiarity. Oh yeah, that stuff about Jesus. We need to remember that the gospel, the news of Jesus, is not just the ABCs of the Christian faith and we move on to bigger and deeper things, but it's the A to Z. It's it. It's everything. And we go only deeper into that. And so we will be covering the things that we may already know in order that we might have the confidence of eternal life. But here's the thing, the exciting thing for a bunch of you, you are here brand new to this stuff. We are so stoked to see week in, week out, people walk through the doors who are brand new to church, checking this stuff out. And so if that is you, how exciting that you are here to hear a message that promises you eternal life. Wow. Would you use the next bunch of weeks through this series to hear it out, to understand it, to, we trust, do something with it? And one of the ways that John writes and structures his book to bring about this confidence that we can have in eternal life is by offering three tests. The first one, which is the most important one, is the truth test. Then he'll offer the obedience test and the love test. The truth test. He will essentially say, do you know and hold to the truth of who Jesus is? Since there is error and lies and false teaching around, it's not okay to have your truth about Jesus. You will only be saved, no eternal life, if you have the truth about Jesus. Not all teaching about Jesus is true. In fact, you can have two preachers of Jesus and the only thing we can agree on is how to spell his name. You need to be discerning about what you hear that is claiming to be the truth about Jesus, including in this place, which is why we're going to keep saying, look down, look down. Let's think carefully together. That's the first and most important test that will be offered, whether you know the truth about Jesus. Then there's two subsequent tests, lesser tests, and we'll talk about the relationship of the two later on as we go. But the obedience test, are you someone who merely knows the truth about Jesus, or has it actually changed your life? There's going to be the call to actually reflect on our lives. Has it actually changed them? And then thirdly, are we marked by the defining mark of a follower of Jesus? Love. This will be a very practical book for us, where the confidence that we can have in eternal life is in Jesus. But then he's also going to get us to think about, well, what has that actually meant for our life? Are we really in touch with him? And so the plan this morning is just to focus on that first one. In fact, I'll only really get through the first three verses before us. Have a look at them there. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, look closely with me. There's something a little strange about the language as he introduces something here, right? It makes a subtle but important point. He begins by speaking of a thing. See that? That which was from the beginning. A thing that he has heard and seen and touched. What is this thing? Well, we might be quick to give the usually right Sunday school answer of Jesus. And it will be right, but why start with a thing then? Why start with that? Because if you're familiar with John's gospel, he wrote one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, death, resurrection. You remember how he begins that gospel. In fact, let me see if you're engaged. Let's do it together. If you know this, in the beginning, and the word was, and the word, blah, 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 blah. School assembly. He was with God in the beginning. Yes? So he begins with the word, and he very quickly describes this word as he, was with God in the beginning. Verse 14, became flesh. Verse 18, Jesus. So he starts his gospel with the word, but very quickly says the word is he. He starts this letter with a thing, and it takes him a little bit to get too personal. I'll tell you why this matters in a moment. We keep reading. In the beginning, this is an impersonal that, which was from the beginning, the word of life. But we get to verse 2, and it makes clear that the Sunday school answer is right, that the impersonal that is a personal he. Because verse 2, the life appeared. We've seen it, testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. This thing, the word of life, is now also called the eternal life. And this eternal life appeared so that John saw it, heard it, touched it. But how do you see a word? Well, you can look on the page that's written on, you can look at it on the screen that's typed on. How do you touch a word? And this is what takes us into the depths of what John is describing here. This thing that is the word of life is actually a he. And he is no ordinary he. This takes us into just who this Jesus is. A baby who lay helpless in the arms of his mother is the word of life, who has been with God the Father from all eternity. A man who grew and needed to learn how to make furniture had already made the galaxies as the word of life, the eternal word with the Father. And so John saw him and heard him and touched him. This he, John proclaims. Verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I now want to give you five implications that follow from this truth, the truth test on view here. Number one, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. As John proclaims the message of the eternal life, he proclaims the man, Jesus. He doesn't proclaim a philosophy. He doesn't just proclaim a teaching, a way of life. He proclaims a man, which is what one of the many things that makes Christianity unique from all other religions, and we need to keep saying this. Because you can have Buddhism without the Buddha. You can have the Four Noble Truths without needing to make Buddha in body, all of that. You can have the five pillars of the Islamic faith without needing to make Muhammad the pillars. But you cannot have Christianity with just the teachings of Christ. You do not have Christianity if you just have the Sermon on the Mount and you try and live your life according to it. You do not have Christianity if you just try and live by the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Comes from Jesus. But you don't have Christianity if that's what you've got. Because Christianity is the man, Jesus. Not a philosophy, not a culture. A man, flesh and blood. And not just a dead man of history, but a resurrected Lord of life that John saw, heard, touched. Alive from the grave, never to die again. This is huge. The heart of Christianity is the man, Jesus. Here's the second implication, that this man, Jesus Christ, is the exclusive word of life. The exclusive word of life. This is the point at which our community starts getting upset with us if we are clear about it, if they hear us clearly. Recently, I was talking to a neighbour nearby on the street, never met this neighbour, so it was the first time chatting, and she very quickly started to open up with me about her life, lots of very big and hard things going on for her, so I'm listening. And I said, oh man, that sounds so hard, so huge. What gives you hope for the future? And she said, prayer. I went, oh, who do you pray to? And she said, the universe. I get up each morning and I put my prayers out into the universe and I then have a peace and I'm able to go on and get on with the rest of my day. That's where I get my hope. And I've been listening. I figured I've done enough listening. Here's my chance to talk about my hope. So I said, oh, yeah, okay. Here's where I get hope. And I went to do the quickest 30-second Jesus thing that I could about Jesus. And she heard me out. And at the end of that, she went, that's beautiful. That's great. That's wonderful. And it's kind of not the reaction I was going for. And so I then moved into, oh, but let me tell you how much Jesus has changed my life. Like, this is not religion. This is real. This has changed me. I used to be this. I used to be that. And I got to the end of that spiel, and she went, fantastic. That's awesome. And I worked out what was going on. For me, it was Jesus. For her, it was the universe. She glad that Jesus is working for me. This is what is working for her. Now, if at that point I'd then gone, well, you know what? That universe that you actually offer your prayers into, this Jesus made them all. And you know what? By actually offering the prayers into this universe, you demonstrate that you're a sinner and a rebel and under the judgment of this God. I didn't go there in that moment. It was the first time that I'd met her. Maybe I wimped out, but I instead went, hey, you should come along to church sometime. And so if you have come along, so glad that you are here. And you can hear the next bit of what needs saying. Because here's the thing, right? Our community is very happy for us to have Jesus whilst it's just my truth. But as soon as we're heard to say, no, it's not just my truth. It's the eternal word of life, the only life. Oh, that's where things start to blow up. But with what we're dealing with here, from the pen of John, from who he saw, heard, touched, he is the eternal word of life, which means we must deal personally and exclusively with Jesus. If you want eternal life, you must deal personally and exclusively with him. Here's the third implication. And it seems like a funny one for us, but it's Christianity dignifies creation. Christianity dignifies creation. Remember that John is writing to combat false teaching of the first century, and there's a form of false teaching that's happening in his time that devalued the physical creation. Elevated the spiritual as good and great, devalued the physical. If you know your history, the ancient Greek philosophers like Plato did this. They believed in a dualism between the spiritual and the physical. There was a higher order of the spiritual than the physical. You get it in Eastern religion where there's an order as well, though everything's interconnected. Well, in the first century, John's day, as he writes, particularly towards the end of it, there's the beginnings of a heresy that would later on be called Docetism. Docetism, which is the Greek word that means to seem. To seem. And so the heresy of Docetism rejected that the Son of God came in a real human body. Rejected that God would put on real blood and bones. He just seemed to. A bit like a magician who puts the sword through a box with a person in it but doesn't hurt them. It just seems to go through the person. And so you see this on view that John pushes back against. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Do you see the emphasis there on flesh? Flick over to his second letter to John. It's a very short one. It's on one page probably. He writes again, but have a look at verse 7. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Such a person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. And so that helps us make more sense of John's introduction in 1 John and why he piles up this sensory language. Did you see that? He repeats it of seeing and hearing and touching. Of seeing and hearing and touching a real man, blood and bones. This unseen God who is spirit, who is eternal, has not devalued his physical creation, but stepped into it in order to redeem it. And so it ought not be despised. The physical creation ought not be despised. Now, this is not the problem of the Central Coast, is it? This is not our challenge where we're just elevating everything that's spiritual and devaluing everything physical. Far from it. This is the promised land flowing with bush and beaches and sun and surf and potholes and traffic. Oh, it's getting worse. It's feeling like Thailand. Our community, it loves the physical. That's why people are flocking to live here. The enjoyment of food and drink and beaches and family and sex and music, and there is no problem with valuing the physical here. Our problem is that we give no or very little regard to the spiritual dimension. Yet, as a culture, we do actually devalue the physical creation. Abortion and euthanasia and our community and our government's policies on them is a rejection of the goodness of God's physical creation of life. But the importance of the physical creation is critical actually to salvation, to eternal life. Because Christianity is the message of God who was pleased to become a fetus, who was pleased to step off his heavenly throne of glory and into the womb of a young teenage woman, to become flesh and blood, to grow, that he might die a death, verse 7, that his blood would purify us from all sin. It is critical that God would become blood and bone, flesh, one of us, in order to win our salvation. And the key is his death, and we're going to come back to this next week. But in brief, it's the sacrifice of this man who was of infinite worth that is able to win us the eternal life we so desperately need. More on this next week. But there's the third thing. Christianity uniquely actually elevates and values the physical creation because God became one of us. Here's the fourth thing. How do we have eternal life? How do we walk out here confident that we have it? Well, you can answer that question in numbers of ways, and I'm going to give you the primary answer next week, so make sure you come back. But here's a bit of an odd answer, but it's in the text. Make sure you see it. You have this eternal life by having fellowship with the apostles. You have this eternal life by having fellowship with the apostles. A surprising answer, but have a look at it. Verse 3. We, that's John, and I take it he uses the plural there to put himself among the other apostles, Peter, James, Paul, so on, those who had seen the resurrected Jesus. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. You'd expect him to say God, with Jesus. But he proclaims it that we might have fellowship with him. Because his, our fellowship, that is he and the apostles, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John and the apostles has fellowship with the Father and his Son. We too and his readers do as well, but only by having fellowship with him, do you see? By having fellowship with the apostles, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, those who have been commissioned by him to speak on his behalf. So that verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him, Jesus, and declare to you. critical to knowing this eternal life is actually fellowship with John, Peter, Paul, the apostles. Now, fellowship there, you'll notice it's used a number of times actually in this passage to talk about three kinds of fellowship, or fellowships among three categories of people, groups of people. But just what does the word fellowship mean? Well, in the New Testament, it has a wide range of meaning. It is not just a cup of tea after the service with a bicky. Often that's how we speak of and think about fellowship. That can be part of it. But to have fellowship is to have something in common. It's to have something in common. You know, like a ring with magic powers that pulls together wizards, hobbits, dwarves, elves, and men in the fellowship of the ring. There's something that pulls people together, has them in common. It is to enjoy relationship. It's a personal thing. It's a social thing. It's to enjoy relationship with truth and honesty. It is to share together physically. The New Testament uses the word to fellowship with one another to mean provide for one another. Also, relationally, spiritually, and so on. And it is to agree with. To have fellowship with someone is to agree with them, and that's the emphasis that John is using here of himself. He, the Apostle John, has fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, and he writes that his readers might have the same by having fellowship with him, the Apostle. Do you see what he's doing here? He's putting himself in a unique group of people through history. There has only been a very select few in it, and that is the apostles, those who were there with Jesus, who saw him, heard him, touched him both in his life, saw his death, witnessed his resurrection. They are the apostles that Jesus then sends out to speak on his behalf. And therefore, this apostolic witness becomes the highest and final authority about Jesus and eternal life. So if Christianity is about Jesus, if eternal life is only in him, then how do you get Jesus 2,000 years on? Through the apostles, through the apostolic witness. This is why he writes to Christians who have been confused maybe by other false teachers, false prophets, those who are claiming other things about Jesus. He says, no. It's not as if I, John, have just got my truth and Jim's got his truth and you work out which one you like better. He goes, I've got the truth as one of the men who saw, touched, heard, was commissioned and would die for their claim. This has been the mark of orthodox Christian confession ever since. And when I say orthodox there, I don't mean the Greek orthodox, but those who are in touch with the truth as it was first proclaimed, which is why it's been so tragic to watch what's been happening with the Church of England. Have you been paying attention to that? Now, some of you don't know about the Church of England, don't care about the Church of England, but if you have become a Christian in Australia, it's because the Church of England many centuries ago were part of bringing the gospel to this country. And it's been in the headlines this week where the Archbishop, that's kind of like the Pope of the Church of England, which is the head of the Anglican denomination, has stepped down due to a scandal he's taken responsibility for. But last year was a bit of a watershed moment. It had been a long time coming, but a huge moment when under this Archbishop, the Church took an official position to bless same-sex unions. And this was so big and has caused so much pain for numbers of reasons that actually it's an example of what happens when Christians and churches try and please all people. Because when they said, we will bless same-sex unions, they said, we won't marry you, we'll just bless you, we won't perform the marriage, we'll just... And so what does the world do? Oh, outrage. That there would be inequality, and so gets slammed by those that they're trying to actually please. But on the other side, Christians, the churches, who knew that the Church of England was now breaking fellowship with the apostles, have faced the decision, very hard decision, to break fellowship with the Anglican Church. And so many churches around the world have left the denomination in order to stay in fellowship with the apostles. Friends, this is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, false teaching. This is something that is always at play, something that we must be on the lookout for. John will have much to say in the letter about the darkness of the world and therefore the futility of trying to please it, of trying to stay in step with it. He's going to say, "Do not love the world," chapter 2. "Do not be surprised that the world hates you," chapter 3. "The world lies in the power of the evil one," chapter 5. See what he's saying? If you have fellowship with me, the Apostle John, the world will hate you. It is not the path to popularity, but it is the only way to know Jesus and to have eternal life with him. And so as a church, as Christians, we continually face the decision, will we maintain fellowship with the apostles, knowing that'll put us out of step with the world on different issues at different moments through culture, but they'll always be out of step with friends and family. Or will we seek fellowship with the world in an attempt to be received, be accepted, but so break fellowship with the apostles and break fellowship with Jesus, so break fellowship with God, eternal life? It comes by having fellowship with the apostles, which then produces the third fellowship, fellowship with each other. Fellowship with each other. We enjoy fellowship with each other, yes, by having a coffee after the service, but much more than that, by agreeing together to hold to the teachings of the apostles, the only teaching that will put us in touch with the truth of God. And so here is the fifth and final and most important implication of all of these ones so far. This letter is written that you might enjoy fellowship with God. That you, that me, that anyone, no matter who you are, no matter your story, no matter what you've done, might enjoy fellowship with the God of life by coming to him through his son, Jesus, a personal relationship. That's why we can have confidence about the future, because we have fellowship with the God who rules it. We are those of belonging to the God who is going to bring about all things for the good of his people. That's why we can have confidence about the future. Our confidence is not based in ourselves. There'll be tests that cause us to think about, are we actually living out this truth? But our confidence is always to throw ourselves on this God, the God who fellowships with us, who shares himself with us. What an amazing thing that is. And as I said earlier, for some of you, this will be the opportunity for you to consider coming into fellowship with your God for the first time. Maybe coming back. Maybe you're the prodigal. Maybe you've run. Maybe you've run hard coming back to the Father who would welcome you. And for many of us, it will be the opportunity to remember each time all that we have in Christ, and also to get clear, are we believing the truth? Is it the true truth and not just our own, not just false teaching? And is my life giving evidences that I really do belong to this Jesus, that I can have confidence in him? And so this is going to be a really practical book for us. It's going to keep throwing our eyes onto Jesus to have our confidence in him, with the outworking of what that will mean in our lives and in our community. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you so much that you have not remained hidden, but have made yourself known in the sending of your Son. We marvel again at what happened 2,000 years ago. And though we weren't there to see Jesus, touch Jesus and hear him, we trust that the eyewitness testimony is true. We trust you, that you have had the truth about you and your Son written, recorded and preserved, so that we might know him, that we might have the confidence of eternal life in him. I do pray for those of us who don't have that confidence. Might you, through this time, fix their eyes on Jesus and so bring deep assurance that they belong to you, that the future is sure. For those of us that do, might you maintain that confidence. Might you keep us humble. Might you keep us clear. Might we repent of wrong thinking, wrong acting, and be those who show ourselves to really be those in fellowship with Jesus. And we just pray for our community that you would be drawing many more people along to know the same gift. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.